Hi, good morning. This is today's Bible reading is from Genesis 40. Sometime later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended the master. The king of Egypt, Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and put them in custody in the house of the captain of guard, in the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. After they had been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were being held in prison, had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. When Joseph came to them next morning, he saw that they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why do you look so sad today?" "We both had dreams," they answered, "but there is no one to interpret them." Then Joseph said to them, Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." So the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream. He said to him, "In my dream I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. As soon as it budded, it blossomed, and its clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, squeezed them, and Pharaoh's cup, and put the cup in his hand." "This is what it means," Joseph said to him. "The three branches were 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position, and you will be Pharaoh's cup in his, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer. But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. I was forcibly carried off from the land of Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in dungeon." When the chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favorable interpretation, he said to Joseph, "I too had a dream. On my head were three baskets of bread. In the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." "This is what it means," Joseph said. "The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and impale your body on a pole, and the birds will eat away your flesh." Now the third day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all his officials. He lifted up the heads of chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position so that he once again put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he impaled the chief baker, just as Joseph had said to them in his interpretation. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him.
When 2 full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. He was standing by the Nile when out of the river there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed among the reeds. After them, 7 other cows, ugly and gaunt, came up out of the Nile and stood beside those on the riverbank. And the cows that were ugly and gaunt ate up the 7 sleek, fat cows. Then Pharaoh woke up. He fell asleep again and had a second dream. 7 ears of corn, healthy and good, were growing on a single stalk. After them, 7 other ears of corn sprouted, thin and scorched by the east wind. The thin ears of corn swallowed up the 7 healthy, full ears. Then Pharaoh woke up. It had been a dream. In the morning, his mind was troubled. So he sent for all the magicians and wise men of Egypt. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but no one could interpret them for him. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "Today I am reminded of my shortcomings. Pharaoh was once angry with his servants, and he imprisoned me and the chief baker in the house of the captain of the guard. Each of us had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. Now, a young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. We told him our dreams, and he interpreted them for us, giving each man the interpretation of his dream. And things turned out exactly as he interpreted them to us. I was restored to my position, and the other man was impaled. So Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. When he had shaved and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I had a dream, and no one can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." "I cannot do it," Joseph replied to Pharaoh, "but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "In my dream, I was standing on the bank of the Nile, when out of the river there came up seven cows, fat and sleek, and they grazed among the reeds. After them, seven other cows came up, scrawny and very ugly and lean. I had never seen such ugly cows in all the land of Egypt. The lean, ugly cows ate up the seven fat cows that came up first. But even after they ate them, no one could tell that they'd done so. They looked just as ugly as before. Then I woke up. In my dream, I saw seven ears of corn, full and good, growing on a single stalk. After them, seven other ears sprouted, withered and thin and scorched by the east wind. The thin ears of corn swallowed up the seven good ears. I told this to the magicians, but none of them could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears of corn are 7 years. It is one and the same dream. The seven lean, ugly cows that came up afterwards are 7 years, and so are the seven worthless ears of corn scorched by the east winds. They are 7 years of famine. It is just as I said to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt, but 7 years of famine will follow them. Then all the abundance in Egypt will be forgotten, and the famine will ravage the land. The abundance in the land will not be remembered, because the famine that follows it will be so severe. The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. And now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take a fifth of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. They should collect all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in the cities for food. This food should be held in reserve for the country to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt, so that the country may not be ruined by the famine." The plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials. So Pharaoh asked them, "Can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain round his neck. He made him ride in a chariot as his second in command, and people shouted before him, "Make way!" Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, but without your word, no one will lift hand or foot in all Egypt. Pharaoh gave Joseph the name Zaphnath-Paneah and gave him Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, to be his wife. And Joseph went throughout the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence and travelled throughout Egypt. During the 7 years of abundance, the land produced plentifully. Joseph collected all the food produced in those 7 years of abundance in Egypt and stored it in the cities. In each city, he put the food grown in the fields surrounding it. Joseph stored up huge quantities of grain like the sand of the sea. It was so much that he stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure. Before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, It is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. The second son he named Ephraim and said, It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. The 7 years of abundance in Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the other lands, but in the whole land of Egypt there was food. When all Egypt began to feel the famine, the people cried to Pharaoh for food. Then Pharaoh told all the Egyptians, Go to Joseph and do what he tells you. When the famine had spread over the whole country, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout Egypt. And all the world came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe everywhere.
Thank you very much, Rupal. Thank you for Lucy for reading what is quite a long reading this morning, but I thought we'd want to get the flow of it, the feel of the story. It is exciting stuff. Now, I wonder if you are a dreamer. Some people seem to have lots of dreams, don't they? Some people get through most nights without them. For me, it's often when I wake up in the middle of the night that I only seem to remember that I have dreams. But if you were to go to evangelistjoshua.com, you can find out what your dreams are saying to you. If perchance you dreamed about a snail, well, that means that there is an evil power in your life which is slowing you down. If you dreamed about eggs, maybe, then a new beginning is coming your way. Or, if you had an onion in your dream, well, lucky you, that symbolizes divine healing is on its way. And now, see, I hope that we're wise enough and discerning enough to steer clear from all that sort of advice. But in some ways, it's really quite attractive, isn't it? Imagine how helpful it would be if we did know the future. Wouldn't it be nice to know what was coming next? Some people's job is just that, isn't it? To predict what the stock market will do around the globe next. And if they do that well, then I'm told that hundreds of thousands of pounds can be made in just a few seconds by being just a few seconds ahead of the game. Likewise with the weather. We invest huge amounts of effort into forecasting, don't we? When, to be honest, anything beyond the next day is really quite a stretch. But imagine how it would help us if we knew just 10 minutes ahead of time what the future held. Lots of our younger folk at the moment have been doing exams, haven't they? Imagine how it would help if you knew what was coming as you turned that paper over. Perhaps that's why people still read horoscopes, because it gives us some sort of an answer to the question that everyone's asking. What is going to happen next? And that makes our passage this morning really quite interesting, doesn't it? But really quite dangerous, because we can bring into it the wrong sort of questions and so come out with it with the wrong sort of answers. So let's look carefully as we come to these two chapters in Genesis, chapter 40 and 41. And the first thing that I want us to notice as we arrive at the text is that God is in charge of the future. God is in charge of the future. That is the big message in chapter 40. Perhaps you saw the TV series, the 1970s TV series, comedy Porridge, all about a Cockney prisoner, Norman Stanley Fletcher, being thrown in prison. Its opening credits are a montage of prison doors slamming shut and keys rattling in the locks. And that's perhaps how we'd imagine chapter 40 beginning. Last week in chapter 39, the door had slammed shut behind Joseph. And this week, there are two new inmates. But these are quite well off felons, so they were quite well treated. They are the cupbearer to Pharaoh and his chief baker. For comparison, imagine a chef like Paul Hollywood or Mary Berry being thrown into prison. We don't really have cupbearers in our day and age, but they would have been a trusted friend, someone perhaps more like a butler, someone maybe like Jeeves type of person. These were favoured positions, but have recently fallen out of favour with Pharaoh. They find themselves facing an uncertain future. We're not sure what they'd done to offend Pharaoh, but there's an interesting contrast being drawn. Joseph is unjustly imprisoned for refusing to offend God, but the cupbearer and the baker are justly imprisoned for offending Pharaoh. And as I say, there may be a little bit of favoritism going on in these prisons, because Joseph is given the task of attending to them like a servant. And sometime later, both of these men have a dream. It's not surprising, is it, that men in prison have bad dreams? But there's more going on here. It was thought that dreams would put you in contact with the gods, with another world. And so dreams were serious business. As we'll see later, their interpretation was a complex science entrusted to learned and well-paid specialists. But the fact that both of them had a dream on the same night, that they were vulnerable in prison and facing an uncertain future with no one qualified to help them, would make them anxious to the point of sickness. So much so that Joseph can read the lines of distress on their face. Verse 7, "Why do you look so sad today? Why so glum, chums?" We see a little bit of Joseph's caring nature just coming out here as he shows empathy towards his fellow inmates. Often suffering ourselves will do that to us, won't it? It equips us to help others who are going through suffering. But we also see a little bit of Joseph's faith as well. Verse 8. "Then Joseph said to them, 'Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams.'" Joseph's attitudes are a stark contrast to the magicians and wise men, which we'll bump into later on. In fact, he's attacking their whole system of interpretation. The events of the future are not for a magician to tell. They're not found in a book. Not even I can tell you. But God can. I did almost try and pick up a dictionary of dreams this week, just so that I could dazzle you with its insights. Apparently, if you open it up to D, and you've been dreaming of defibrillators, well, that implies that you need to re-energize your life somehow. If you're unlucky enough to dream about dental floss, Well, there must be an issue in your life that you're trying to get to the root of. But leaving aside the obvious questions and problems with that, it's clear, isn't it? Interpretations do not belong to the author of that dictionary. interpretations belong to God. The future is for God to reveal. And so the cupbearer recounts his dream. And notice how the idea of three dominates the dream. There are three stems, aren't there? Three stages of growth in verse 10. Budding, blossoming, and ripening. It's as if we're watching one of those time-lapse videos sped up of a plant growing and blossoming. And three actions of the cupbearer. He took, he squeezed, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. The pace and repetition suggests the imminence of the dream's fulfillment. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position. It's news that anyone would want to hear, isn't it? Good news that no doubt would have put the cupbearer's troubled mind to rest. And so the baker, well, he blurts out his dream straight afterwards, doesn't he? And again, there's a threefold sealing of the baker's fate, but not in a good way. Verse 19, you will lift your head, literally to remove it this time. You will impale your body on a pole, and the birds will eat your flesh. And of course, the point of the story is clear. The point is that it's happening just as Joseph had said, just as God had told him it would. Verse 20. Now the third day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a great feast for all the officials. He lifted up the head of his chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, so that once again he put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he impaled the chief baker, just as Joseph had said to them in his interpretation. It's not hard to see what the passage is saying. It's telling us that God is in charge of the future. So much so that he's able to tell the cupbearer and the baker in advance what's going to happen to them 3 days from now. Now, this isn't normative for our experience. This isn't all dreams, is it? Of course, God can, and he has, used dreams in the past to tell the future. But this is an exceptional circumstance. This only happens a few times in the Bible. We might think largely of here and Daniel, even at the birth of Jesus. But it would be a mistake for us, wouldn't it, to say, well, because I have a dream, well, that must be God speaking to me. I hope for all our sakes that my dream about chickens taking over the world is not a prophecy. But even just a casual survey of dreams in the Bible will reveal that, won't it? Graham Goldsworthy writes, every case of special guidance given to individuals in the Bible has to do with that person's place in the outworking of God's saving purpose. There are no instances in the Bible which God gives special and specific guidance to the ordinary believing Israelite or Christian in the details of their personal existence. We need to be very wary of dreams, especially given their power to mislead. Both the Book of Mormon and the Quran are both revelation through dreams that have led many astray from Jesus. But back in Genesis 40, its message is simply saying, isn't it, that God is in charge of the future. It's laying the groundwork, if you like, for chapter 41. Joseph is being prepared to meet with Pharaoh. And it's a little encouragement to Joseph that God's plans are not off track. Joseph had been given a dream earlier on, hadn't he, in Genesis 37, that one day his family would bow down to him. And again, it's a double dream, making it doubly sure. But he might have been forgiven for forgetting that. Just look at the timestamps that come throughout chapter 40. Verse 1, it is sometime later. Verse 4, after they had been in custody for some time now. Chapter 41, verse 1, when 2 full years had passed. Joseph's been a slave for 11 years at this point. You might have seen 12 years a slave. the story of Solomon Northup, a black man from New York, who one day is a concert violinist with a family and a house and kids. The next day he's abducted and sold into slavery for 12 grueling years. It's an echo of Joseph's story. Joseph was 17 when his world changed, when he was sold into slavery. And this is perhaps a very low point. You can imagine his disappointment as the cupbearer fails to remember him before Pharaoh. His one glimmer of light is snuffed out, verse 23. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. And for 2 full years, Joseph is left in the dark. What this is teaching us is that God is in charge of his future, but it doesn't always look like it. God is in charge of the future even when it doesn't look like it. Joseph's dreams and God's plan are not off track. Did you notice that it was a dream that God gave that's responsible for Joseph being sold into slavery? And it will be a dream that God gave that will be responsible for his ultimate release from slavery. Joseph is not here because God has forgotten him, but rather to teach him to trust in the face of an uncertain future. Joseph faced unjust suffering, human failure, repeatedly dashed hopes, natural disasters, the famine to come in 41, and apparently a fruitless time of waiting. But even though the cupbearer had forgotten Joseph, God had not. Joseph would need to cling to that during the long dark nights in his cell. Joseph is being called to the same sort of faith that we're called to in Hebrews 11. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and the assurance about what we do not see. That God is still in charge of the future even when it doesn't look like it. And that's an encouragement for our faith, isn't it? I don't know, perhaps you're facing that at the moment, a time of unjust suffering, a time of human failure, a time of repeatedly dashed hopes, natural disasters. Global warming is a huge concern at the moment, isn't it? Or maybe even fruitless, apparently fruitless waiting. The lesson is that God, though it might not look like God is in control, he is. He is. Just recently I've been reflecting a little bit on Luke chapter 12, which says, "Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? Since then you cannot do this very little thing. Why do you worry about the rest?" And I think that's applicable here. We might have all kinds of worries about the future, worries and fears and anxieties, but why worry? Even though we don't know the future, we know someone who does. Corrie ten Boom helpfully advises us, never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. And that's especially crucial for Joseph to learn and to carry on into chapter 41. See, the reason why it might not look like God is in charge, the second point, the reason why it might not look like God is in charge is because he's advancing his plans and not ours. Notice secondly, God is advancing his plans, not ours. Just imagine for 1 minute if Joseph had been released early, if the cupbearer had managed to mention him to Pharaoh and get him early parole, where would Joseph be? He'd be a foreigner, penniless, ex-con, with no help at all. And what's more, he'd be in no position to help Pharaoh with his dreams. 2 long years pass before Pharaoh has his dreams, don't they? I guess Joseph would have been getting pretty good at the mouth organ by this point. But in verse 2, that's all set to change. Pharaoh's disturbed in the night with 2 really quite disturbing dreams. I'm told that cows would regularly submerge themselves in the Nile to get away from the heat And the flies, we don't have that problem here in Kendal. But Pharaoh sees seven fat cows waddling up out of the Nile, plodding slowly to stuff their already plump stomachs with even more reeds. But just as Pharaoh catches himself thinking, get the barbecue on, those steaks are looking good, seven scrawny cows come up behind them, bones jutting out at all kinds of angles, and they cannibalize the fat cows. It's no wonder Pharaoh wakes up with a start, is it, and with a very troubled mind. And that's followed in quick succession by an attack of the killer corn. Seven good ears eaten by seven bad. It's the stuff of nightmares. And what's more, all the wisdom of Egypt couldn't fathom these dreams. The magicians and the wise men would scan their dictionary of dreams in vain, for cows, for corn and rivers. Then the cupbearer remembers, doesn't he? He remembers his shortcomings, I guess both before Pharaoh and before Joseph. And you can imagine the drama. Imagine the hustle and bustle. After 13 years now of slow slavery, there comes a sound of rushing footsteps down the corridor. Keys jangle in the door. Joseph is dragged out, blinking under the bright Egyptian sun. Perhaps the guard gives him the once-over and decides, well, it would be worth taking the time to give him a wash rather than presenting Pharaoh with a stinking prisoner. And so, freshly scoured, Joseph is marched up the stairs of the gilded palace and pushed out before Pharaoh and is asked, I have a dream, and no one can interpret it. But I've heard it said that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. What would you say? What would you say at that point? It would be incredibly intimidating, wouldn't it? Charles Colson, the advisor to President Nixon, tells how they used to use the aura of the White House to pacify visitors. They'd host them in the executive dining room. Two people sat at the end of a huge table with the grandness of the stateroom dwarfing them. He'd escort them past saluting guards, walking along the corridors of portraits of past presidents looking down in judgment on them. In a hushed whisper, he'd sort of say, there's the incident room, as if there was an incident going on at the time. They'd maybe even go to the Oval Office for a prearranged impromptu greeting with the president himself, a gift of gold-plated cufflinks with the presidential seal on them. Usually even the staunchest of adversaries would be overawed and forget their lines, if not their arguments. The toughest of adversaries would be putty at that point in the president's hands, and you think the same would be true of Joseph. I think I'd be saying, yes, of course, Pharaoh. Anything you like, Pharaoh, so long as you set me free, Pharaoh. But even here, Joseph sets his faith in God. What he'd learnt in chapter 40, he applies in verse 16, and he says an emphatic, no. I cannot do it, Joseph replied to Pharaoh. But God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. Pharaoh, here's what you need to know. It is not in any man to tell you the future. Not these magicians, not these wise men, not even I can say. But I know someone who can. Someone who rules the future with absolute surety. Verse 32, the reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God. And God will do it soon. Joseph remains faithful to the unseen God in both bad times and in good, in both prison and in palace. And you know the rest of the story. Joseph is taken from prison to prime minister in the space of about an hour. I don't think this is teaching our current government what to do with regard to the leadership contest. But you can imagine the surprise, can't you? If the Queen went out to Haverick Prison and asked one of the inmates serving at her pleasure to form her government. It is a remarkable elevation that is teaching us a few things. I guess the first lesson has to be to humble Pharaoh. Pharaoh seems anxious over the future, as the cupbearer and the baker had been. Even the son of the gods can't tell the future. It humbles the magicians as well. The best wisdom of the day could offer not a shred of hope or comfort. Just as I guess it humbles us that we don't know the future either. Very few people predicted the credit crunch. Even the best of generals can't see all ends. It's humbling to us that our future remains outside of our control and outside of our knowledge. It makes us recognize our limits. It reminds us that we are not God. But mostly it's here to remind us who is. Prisoners do not get elevated to prime ministers. It's a situation so beyond the realms of normal that we're left to assume that it can only be the work of an unseen hand. It wasn't because Joseph was good-looking or hard-working. Pharaoh tells us why. In verses 37 and 39. The plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials, so Pharaoh asked them, "Can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are." The last time we came across the Spirit of God in Genesis, he was hovering over the waters of creation. Now here he's with Joseph, giving him wisdom and revealing to him God's plan. But again, we run into danger if we just stop there, don't we? If the story ended here, we think, well, this is Joseph's happily ever after. He's been faithful through tough times and has earned his reward, his time in the sun. A wife, two kids, dream job, wealth, status, domestic bliss. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt." He took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. He made him ride in a chariot as his second in command, and people shouted before him, "Make way," or more literally, "Bow down." Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. The danger is that we read this as Joseph's happy ever after. But God won't let us do that, simply because the story doesn't end there. This isn't the last chapter in Genesis. It's not even the last verse of the chapter. For that, we have to go to verse 57. "And all the world came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was very severe everywhere." It may be stating the obvious, but we need to read Genesis 41 in light of the rest of Genesis. And to do that, we need to go back again to Genesis chapter 12. You can find it on page 13 if you'd like to turn to it. Genesis 12, verse 2, where God has made his promise to Abraham. And in verse 2 he says, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." He promises that one day all peoples on earth will be blessed through Abraham's offspring being blessed. We got the echo of that in verse 57. "And all the world came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was very severe everywhere." God had been maneuvering Joseph not into a place where he can experience blessing on his own, but into a place where he can channel blessing out to the world. That's why he was left in jail for so long, because God is working on a bigger plan than just Joseph. It's teaching him that God is advancing his plans for his world, and not our plans for our world. God does have a plan for Joseph's life, but it's a lot bigger than Joseph. A plan that led through hardship and suffering and the pit, but would result in glory. And that pushes us on to the bigger picture, doesn't it? Joseph is not a picture of us, but is a sketch portrait of Jesus. Jesus, like Joseph, was the one who always feared God, who wasn't overawed by Pharaoh's. Jesus, the one who was always wise. Jesus, the one who would reveal God to us in a better way than just dreams. Hebrews 1 says, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through prophets and many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son." We have something better than dreams to guide our life. The one who would always be filled with the Holy Spirit. The one who would undergo great suffering but be exalted to the highest place. Philippians 2, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow down in heaven and on earth and under the earth." The one who would be blessed and through that blessing would bring his blessing to the world. Ephesians 1. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Do you see, we're not being shortchanged when we say, "You're not Joseph." It's true, it robs us of the notion that God will prosper our plans for our life. But our plans were ever so small anyway. Why would we settle for that? When he promises us so much more, he connects us to the Blessed One, the one who would bring blessings beyond what we can imagine, the blessings of knowing God face to face, in whose presence there is fullness of joy, at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. We began, didn't we, by thinking, well, how nice it would be just to know the future. How different life would be if we knew with certainty what our future held. Well, that possibility is open to you. God has given us his holy and sure promises that he would bring about the blessings through his servant Jesus. God is not going to give us specific knowledge of our future. He's not going to give me a dream that will unlock the future of Great Britain. But he has given that to Jesus. Knowledge of the future, the rule of nations, and the pathway to abundant blessing. My choice and your choice is, do we want to be blessed alongside him? Pharaoh is blessed because he listens to Joseph, or to God. The nations are blessed because they come to Joseph. And similarly, I can be blessed if I listen to Jesus. You can be blessed if you come to Jesus. All people on earth can be blessed if they would but bow the knee to Jesus. As the old hymn goes, "He holds the key to all unknown, and I am glad. If any other hand should hold the key, or if he trusted it to me, I might be sad. I don't hold the key to the future, but he does. I don't control international destinies, but he does. And that is for the best." So instead of trusting in tea leaves for guidance, or dreams, or hunches and feelings, even the best wisdom the world can offer, let's put our trust in one who does know and guides us with absolute surety to his throne room above. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we don't hold the key to the future. Thank you that you haven't given that key to someone else, but that you've given that key to Jesus. Thank you that he holds the future in his hands and can guide it safely towards its ends. Thank you that we look forward to Jesus' return and his rule and his reign. Thank you that we can be part of that kingdom. Thank you that we can be part of that blessing. Thank you that we can be blessed along with your Son, Jesus. Please help us to come to him for all our worries. Please help us to trust all our futures and fears to him. And we ask that that would bring us the peace which passes all understanding. Amen.